heart of my own heart, whatever befalls, still be my vision, O ruler of all. That is the voice of determination. The one who says to God, I am all in. Heart of your own heart, whatever comes, whatever befalls me in my life, I will give you glory. Be my vision, O ruler of all. I pray to God this morning that this is the heartbeat of all of us who are called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are prepared to go all the way, to go through whatever fiery trial may lie before us, so that we can be named among the righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. Living lives that are pleasing to God, that represent, that symbolize our eternal commitment to serve him with our time, our talent, our treasures, and all that we have and all that we are. Be my vision. Be my goalpost. Be my only objective and desire in this life, O ruler of all. Thank you, Mike Sett, for that wonderful, wonderful time of worship. And so we return our attention today to the eclectic book of 1 Corinthians, where in this first chapter, Paul has covered a lot of doctrinal and theological ground with a very few words. He's brought our attention to our primary calling as saints of God. He's spoken to us about the rich spiritual inheritance of knowledge that has been entrusted to our care. He's spoken to us about the perseverance of the saints as we eagerly await the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so far, he's only very lightly touched upon this fault line that has broken out among the church as the people have splintered into these preferred camps, these camps of convenience. Some with Cephas and some with Apollos and some with Paul. Others laying claim to be in the camp of Christ. And Paul's initial advice to them is that they stay together, united as one. Then finally, in verses 14 through 17 of this chapter, Paul mentions the fact that he does not consider baptism to be his primary calling, because he doesn't want to be part or party to this ungodly redistribution of the body of Christ into personality cults. He doesn't want any part of this. And so now in our text today, Paul takes another unexpected and abrupt turn. But before we get there, we must first ask a very important and revealing question of the church at Corinth. And the question is this: how did you all become divided into personality cults to begin with? How did this happen? And I believe the answer is enlightening. In my study of scripture over the years, I've always been intrigued by the various means, the various ways that God employs in order to shape his men and his women for his service. Maybe you've been intrigued by it as well. The uniqueness and the special character of each of God's relationships with different individuals in the Old and in the New Testament. Like the difference in the way God brought Job through consistent and severe trial and affliction. But he seems to always coddle Daniel. He sends angels to answer Daniel's simplest questions while Job sits there pining away by his pot of despair, begging for answers. And God seems never to respond. Or the way God allowed Abraham to appeal his judgments concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, but he refused to accept Samuel the prophet's plea to save Saul's kingdom, the different ways that God deals with and works with his children. Each of those relationships I've just described looks and feels very different. And so it is with every one of God's relationships with his children. God handles each of us based upon our own unique capacities and our levels of understanding. Each relationship that God has with each of his children is special and unique, shaping us in various ways. And so it is with Cephas. So it is with Apollos and Paul. Each of these men have experienced Jesus Christ in their own unique way. And the way each one of them has experienced the Lord has shaped the way they present him and communicate him to others. They each have their own unique but effective way to persuade men and women to follow and to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They've each been shaped by their own personal experiences with the Lord. It appears that what happened to the people in Corinth, in this Corinthian church, is what often happens to churches even to this day. Each pastor presents this message of truth in their own unique way, based on their unique experiences with the Savior and the unique ways that he's brought them. Anyone who's been listening to me preach for a while knows that the way that God has brought me is the way of freedom. And so freedom is the way in which I present the gospel, invitation to a life of freedom in Jesus Christ. That is the way God has worked with me and dealt with me in granting me privilege and opportunity in my life. This is the way that I communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way that I've been brought. But the Corinthian church made the age-old mistake of confusing the manner with the message, mistaking the individual preacher's style for substance. Cephas's experiences will certainly color the way he presents the message of Jesus Christ. Because by God's power, Cephas walked on water. He was rebuked more severely than any other disciple when Jesus called him Satan. He was reprimanded for his will to power. But he was the first one to receive from God a revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ. And then after he denied Jesus three times, he was taken back into the fold most graciously and mercifully by the Lord Jesus. Those experiences are sure to color the way Peter or Cephas presents the message of Jesus Christ. His experiences shapes the way he understands and perceives this great truth. It shapes the way he communicates this truth. But the way he communicates, the way he experienced, may be greatly different from the way Apollos experienced Christ, and it is different. You can learn more about Apollos, this ambassador of Jesus, in the book of Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. And from what we can gather about Apollos, Apollos was a man that was trained in the Old Testament since he was a little boy. He was an educated man. He was eloquent. He was city-born. He was cosmopolitan, a man highly regarded among intellectuals in the synagogues, being trained in this gospel of Jesus Christ by Priscilla and Aquila. This man was a man of knowledge. He was also a man of words. Rhetoric was his playground. Words were his tools. Masterful communicator. And no doubt he would communicate this message in a more intellectual way, a more systematized way to the Corinthian church. Then there's Paul. Paul, a man who was once a Pharisee and a legalist extremist, willing to die for any cause. This man, Paul, meets Jesus Christ on this road called Damascus. He's slapped off of his horse by the power of God, blinded, led around by the hand, being humbled before Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is I, the Lord Christ, whom you persecute. Sudden rebuke, sudden transformation, sudden healing after receiving his sight. Paul goes off, Saul goes off. Now Paul goes off into Samaria to reevaluate and to allow the Holy Spirit to reprogram his thinking, to receive and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to understand how Jesus Christ fits into the Old Testament paradigm. This is Paul's experience. He has experienced the power of God, the revelation of God, the wisdom from on high. Paul will communicate this gospel message differently than Apollos. He will communicate this gospel message differently than Cephas. These are the three leaders. These different groups in the church had aligned themselves behind, and their reasons for lining up behind their chosen leader was the same. They wanted to align themselves with worldly standards. They wanted to align themselves with worldly standards. The ones who were lining up behind Peter may have wanted to be in league with the first church, the mother church, the most important church, the most prestigious church, desiring to be viewed as ecclesiastical nobility. I belong to the first church of Christ, planted by none other than the supreme apostle, Peter. Has a nice ring to it. Our founder, Peter, saw Jesus. He talked to Jesus, spent quality time with him. And to them, it just makes sense. If you're going to be part of this Christian movement, who wouldn't want to be in on the ground floor? Leaders of the pack, by many standards. We stand with Cephas. But for others, Cephas was just a mere fisherman. And maybe some of them refused to be seen, even following a fisherman. I'm too educated to submit to this guy. I need high religion. If we're going to be respectable, if we're going to be appreciated in society, we have to demonstrate an intellectual grasp of the scriptures that rivals that of Socrates and Aristotle. This group can boast that they follow the most educated preacher. We follow Apollos. Apollos is our choice, the one most acceptable according to the world's standards. While this final group following Paul, they want nothing to do with organized religion. They want to be part of something fresh, something new. Innovators, not averse to risk for the kingdom. These are the ones who want to be known for taking the road less traveled, the risk taker, breaking molds, taking names, trailblazers by the world's standards. You notice in every example I compared their preferences to the world standards. That's because their choices in leadership, their choices in separating into different schools of religious thought, is their attempt to appease the world. If I were to diagnose the Corinthians' malady in theological terms, I would say that the Corinthian church is lacking in sanctification. They have not yet made the transition in their minds out of darkness into light. Their mindsets and their preferences are a holdover from their previous life, from their previous culture, where prestige and honor among men is a thing to be desired. They want to make their newfound faith palatable to the world. And that's the audience they're appealing to with their decisions, with their chosen leaders. So they're breaking out into factions. And this breaking out into factions has a social dimension to it. Each group made the same two miscalculations. First, they each had mistaken the style of the preacher for the substance of the message. And secondly, they each believed that their choice in leaders would make them more acceptable to the world, to their preferred group. And in response to this, in response to their two miscalculations, Paul offers them two corrections to their way of thinking with the purpose of puncturing their pride and their confidence in worldly status. First, Paul makes the observation that all three of them, Cephas, Apollos, and Paul, all three of them are preaching the same message. They're preaching the same message. The message is the same. The style may be different. The method may be different. The means may be different, but the message, the core message of what each one of them is preaching, is the same message. Then he assures them that no matter who the messenger may be, no matter how eloquent, how educated, no matter how esteemed, no matter how sophisticated, their message will never be acceptable to this world. Wake up call. Listen to how Paul says it in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Whether the word of the cross is coming from Paul or Cephas or Apollos does not matter. It makes no difference. The word of the cross is unintelligible gibberish to those who are perishing. What exactly does Paul mean by this word of the cross? The word of the cross is the message of suffering and pain. The word of the cross is the message of rejection and betrayal. The word of the cross is the message of powerlessness and weakness. This depiction of a cross-centered faith runs counter to everything their culture values or idealizes. This message does not fit. It will not fit. No matter who the messenger, no matter what the methodology, the message does not fit with the values of this world. It is foolishness to them. In fact, this word of the cross, this glorying in our shame, this glorying in our weaknesses, the Greek poet and philosopher Cicero demeans this cross, this crucifixion. And he says, the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but far from his thoughts, far from his eyes, and far from his ears. This message of the cross, Cicero says, is unacceptable, untenable to the cultured Roman citizen, to those who would like to appear cultured, of high standing and of higher status. If you want to be of higher status, you must get rid of this word of the cross, this message of weakness. It doesn't fit our values. The word of the cross was, and the word of the cross remains, countercultural. To all those who are perishing, this word of the cross is the symbol of disastrous defeat. No self-respecting person would ever seek the good life in such a stigmatized and worthless symbol. But this is the shameful message Paul and Cephas and Apollos proclaimed: Jesus Christ crucified. Now, we know, of course, that the gospel message It's a message of both crucifixion, but also of resurrection. Paul knows that better than we do. But Paul doesn't mention resurrection here, because Paul is not trying to make the gospel message more alluring by skipping over the despised aspect of the gospel. Paul wants the Corinthian church to linger in the cross for a while, to recognize just how far removed their faith and their religion is from their surrounding culture. Let's stay right there on the cross for a minute. Let's not rush ahead or run headlong toward resurrection. But this message that we preach is a message of crucifixion. He wants the church to understand that its values and its ideals will never fit in the world, and there is no need for them to even try to make it fit. It'll never work. You can dress it up all you want. You can put lipstick on the pig all you want. It's still a pig. And that is what those who are perishing will always think about the Christian faith. You cannot hide the face of our disfigured Jesus with accolades or with degrees or with status or with worldly wisdom. You cannot hide the disfigured, mangled face of the cross. And every time you try to, the shame of the cross seeps out from beneath the curtain. And once the world sees the cross, they'll run away from the message and they'll run away from the church. The word of the cross does not fit with this world's idea of what is good. Jesus says this: if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It is the way of loss. It is the way of defeat. Defeat that eventually leads to triumph, but it's defeat nonetheless. This world is not open to voluntary suffering or to voluntary defeat. And so Paul is warning the church that the only way they're ever going to be accepted by the world is if they discard the cross, if they divest themselves of the shame and the horror of their crucified Savior. That's the only way you're going to be accepted by the world. But if they do discard the cross, if they discard the central teaching of our faith, then they've rejected the suffering Savior in exchange for a seat at the world's table, a table that is destined to be dismantled. In fact, Paul says that this world system, this world's values and ideals are already being demolished. That's what he means when he describes them as those who are perishing. They think they're living the good life, but in actuality, they are dead men walking. Their ideals, their prestige, their status are all perishing with them. And Paul reminds the church that if they continue down this ungodly path of trying to force their religion to fit their culture, they too may be in danger of perishing right along with this perishing world. Jesus Christ is not interested in having a seat at this world's table. He abhors the table that causes men to be drunken on false pride. Jesus despises the systems that elevates one man above his brother or his sister, differentiating and dividing man from man based solely upon wealth and education and status. Jesus wants no part of it. He calls his people to turn away from it as well, because in his economy, Paul is no different than Cephas. Cephas is no different than Apollos. They all have all things in common. These three men are one. They serve the same master, and only the master is to be praised. In Christ's economy, Cephas doesn't represent high church. In Christ's economy, Apollos does not symbolize high-mindedness, but each of them glories in the same cross. Each of them is called to drink from the same cup of suffering, from the same cup of rejection, for the sake of the cross. These men, these three men, are not high-ranking according to this world, and they never will be, and that's quite all right. Their master wasn't high-ranking among the people of this world. Their master was despised and rejected by men. Their master was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this world did not beat a path of excitement to his door. But the Bible says, from him they hid their faces because he appeared to be a man of defeat, worthless, a man with nothing to offer but a hard road, a hard time, and a painful existence. The world turned away from that. But what the world did not, what the world does not understand, is that Jesus Christ came by way of the cross for this very reason. So that those who seek their fame and glory in high society, those who seek prestige in social status, would never be able to approach him. Listen to this. He wrapped up his message in blood, in sweat, in tears, in woe, so that the proud, so that the boastful would not dare come near, for fear they may be contaminated, stigmatized, and brought low by being affiliated with this worthless cross. Like his father, Jesus Christ resists the proud. And he only gives grace to the humble, to the lowly. And those who are perishing hear these words, and of course, they laugh. Humble, lowly. What kind of religion is this you're proclaiming to me? Humble. Defeated, lowly. Who looks for success in the slums? What man of wisdom seeks his fortune among the dregs of society? It's foolishness, the world declares. And Corinthians, you are as foolish as this message you proclaim. Away with you. We want nothing to do with your cross. But these different factions in Corinth, in this Corinthian church, they begin to respond. But wait a minute, wait a minute, world, wait a minute. We have Cephas as our teacher. Cephas was there with Jesus. He's one of the original disciples. Won't you come and hear what Cephas has to say? But the world says, we don't care who Cephas is. We don't care whose teaching Cephas has sat under. If his message is this word of the cross, then Cephas is a fool, the message is foolish, and so are you. And so those who follow Cephas turn away in dismay and frustration. And then Paul's group cries out, listen to us, world. We follow the apostle Paul. He is a man who has had revelations that elevated him up into the third heavens. We follow the man who has seen things unlawful for human words to even speak. We follow the Apostle Paul. But before they're even able to finish their presentation, the world retorts back to them, yes, we're familiar with Paul. He's that guy. He's the one who resigned from his high estate among the Jews in order to become a pauper and a beggar. That's the Paul you're talking about? The one who gave up his high salary and all those creature comforts so he could be taunted and stoned by men. That's the Paul you're following. What sane person does something as foolish as this? What could he have possibly been thinking? If this is the end result of your message that Paul is preaching, then we want no part of him or of his message, and we want no part with you. Away with you. And of course, then Apollos group is standing back. They're the people of wisdom. They know that wisdom is appealing in their culture, and they're certain to get an audience. They emerge confident that they'll be received because they've chosen the ambassador of wisdom. Wisdom is the way of the world. They present their great teacher as Apollos, PhD. And the world just laughs and says, PhD? PhD of what? And the Corinthians respond, PhD of theology, of course. Christian theology, yes, of course. PhD in Christian theology, master of divinity. You know what I'm talking about. We're speaking your language. And the world laughs even harder. PhD of theology. You mean theology of the cross? Who gets a degree in that? What are you talking about? What is that worth on the market? You mean to tell me that this man went to school all his life to study how to be crucified? Really? He got his master's degree in emulating the scum of the earth. Why? Who does that? Who in their right mind spend their days and nights laboring to become nothing? Away from us. We want nothing to do with you or Apollos or your message. This message is atrocious to us, this message of the cross. But then comes the final group. I didn't mention them. This final group. This group is the most quiet group, the most spiritual group, the most reserved and conservative. Self-assured because they can properly represent the original teachings of Jesus. They're this faction that Paul says is dedicated to Christ himself, the Christ camp. No intermediaries, no teachers or preachers for them. This group follows the master directly. To them, Paul and the others are just slaves. Not very good slaves at that. This group doesn't listen to the words of men. They hear from Jesus himself. Of course, in dreams and visions. And they're certain that they'll have a seat at the table because of their alleged direct communication with Jesus himself. We are the Christ group, not the Jesus group. Notice that, not the Jesus group, but the Christ group. We don't represent the humanity of Jesus. We represent the deity of Christ, the one who sits high and looks low, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And the world, wait a minute, Christ sounds like a pretty interesting guy. The world sits up and takes notice. Say more, say more. So they continue their message. We come offering to you eternal life through Jesus Christ. The good life, which all of you have been seeking, we have found it and we bring it to you. And the world says, really? You found the secret to eternal life? This is intriguing. Now, you guys in the Corinthian church, you're on to something. Tell me more about this. Well, this Christ, he is the bread of life. Oh, he's the fairest among 10,000. The rose of Sharon. He is the bright and morning star. For he was crucified, and yet he lived. Wait a minute. What did you just say? I said he was crucified, and yet he was crucified. You're talking about Jesus, Mary's boy, that backwoods, self-proclaimed savior guy who got beat up, the one who got maimed and got hung. That's the man you're talking about. Yes, but we're the Christ group. So listen, he was raised from the... No, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. Don't tell us any more about your Christ. We have already heard enough, and we want nothing to do with that. Do you see what happened? The Christ group wants to gloss over the cross of Jesus in order to make their faith more palatable to those who are perishing. And it almost works. It still almost works today. They come preaching the word of faith, They come preaching the word of success, the word of victorious living. They have large followings, but the moment they dare mention the word of suffering and this trail of tears, the moment they try to turn their adoration toward that rugged cross, they lose their audience completely, and they're left standing all alone. You're talking about the suffering servant and his way of suffering, his way of death. That is not good news, brother. That is bad news. You have not come bringing a blessing to us. You've come bringing a curse. Away from me, the world says. We who are perishing want nothing to do with that. That's very interesting. Because you see, everybody wants resurrection. Who wouldn't want to rise from the dead? Everybody wants resurrection. And if resurrection were the central message of our faith, we would be the jewel of all religions in the world. If all we offered to the world was an easy, painless way that offered eternal benefits, the world would be knocking at our door. But the word, Paul says, the primary word, the central word that we bring is the word of the cross, the word of the shameful experience of a man from Galilee. And we invite others to come and to experience his shame, to come and to drink from this dreadful cup of suffering. This world that is perishing, labels us as fools. Labels our message as the message of the masochist, the call to self-deprecation, the call to a life of lack, of want, of need. Fools. And even now, in my moment of transparency, I will be honest with you that right now, in this very moment, I would like nothing better than to pivot away from this talk about the cross. Place more focus, more intensity to the end of the story. Even I would like to do that. Even I would like to pivot right now to the getting up out of the grave, to the walking above the clouds, to being seated at the right hand of God. Even I would like to pivot from this central message. But that is not the central message. The cross is the central message. And Paul's understanding of Christian community is centered on and centered around cross-centered living. This entire book of 1 Corinthians will remain resolute in its call to each of us to the task of living this cross-centered life in all of our dealings, in all of our relationships, in all of our practices. Paul is saying, make the cross of Jesus Christ, this most shameful of all human experiences, make that central to your faith. To the world, it's sheer madness. To the world, it is foolishness in the highest order. Because it is human nature. It is human instinct to turn away from suffering, to turn away from pain. It is in fallen humanity's DNA to abhor humiliation, to abhor disgrace. Think about it. Nobody, and I mean nobody, enjoys going into the ICU and hearing the moans of the nearly dead and the dying. Nobody enjoys being surrounded by suffering. No one finds hope by visiting prisoners locked away in cages. There feels like there is no hope in this. Nobody finds hope. Nobody finds their future in the cemetery. We try to stay as far away from pain and as far away from suffering as possible. But it is this fear of death, brothers and sisters. It is this fear of humiliation that is causing the world to perish, and they don't even realize it. Our love for pleasure causes us to turn away from the realities of pain. And it only causes us to suffer more, not less. I can give you a current example of this very truth. Look at the anti-mask group in America right now. Look at the anti-lockdown group in our own society right now. And ask yourself this question. What is it that they fear? To many of them, the mask symbolizes bondage. To many of them, the lockdown signifies oppression. But why? Why is it that these things designed and instituted to preserve their lives, why is it that they are perceived as symbols of tyranny? What's going on here? It is because we have not been willing, we have not been permitted to look on those who are dying from this virus. Their suffering and their painful deaths are not captured on camera for all of us to see, and we don't want to see it. Out of sight, out of mind, we do not want to look into the suffering and the reality of the death that is all around us. And so we choose just to ignore it, take off my mask, open up my doors, set me free. I refuse to consider, to focus upon, to gaze upon the reality of the pain and the suffering and the death that is all around me. But if we were allowed to peer into those dark rooms of death, I am certain that most of us would change our tune. A friend of mine turned me on to what he calls digital bird watching about 8, maybe 9 years ago. Digital bird watching, that's where someone sets up a camera on a tree, looking right down into a bird's nest, preferably an eagle or some really exotic bird. And you get to watch this bird 24/7. The camera never cuts off. And you just sit there and watch this bird while he eats. He goes and gets his food and brings it back and he eats. And his little chicks hatch in the nest. And he comes back and he regurgitates and feeds. You get to watch everything this bird does 24/7, seemingly forever. Just watching this bird. Well, imagine if there were a YouTube channel where you could just sit and watch COVID-19 patients in ICU 24/7, where you could watch all day long them sitting there gasping for air, where you could see the nurses come in to change them, where you can watch as the breathing machine is inserted into their comatose body. Imagine that. Do you think we would have so many people still refusing to wear a mask? Do you think we'd have so many people still refusing to stay indoors if they could see the death? Not at all. In fact, if people could sit and just watch the suffering that is going on in hospitals across this country, many of them, most of them, would have on a mask and a face shield. Many of them, most of them, would get fully dressed and arm themselves with a can of Lysol just to go check the mail. If they could see the death. But it is because we cannot see the death that the death is just numbers on our daily screen. It is because we cannot see the death that we risk our lives with irresponsible living. And because of our fear of death, the slow and the painful process of the dying, that we in our foolishness presumptuously flirt with the very thing that we're trying to turn away from. Our fear of pain only causes us more pain. While the rest of the world has moved on with their lives, we're just trying to figure out after 8 months how to come out of a lockdown. Because we were afraid to look at the reality of our situation and to make responsible, mature decisions. Afraid to look and to see the death. If we were able to see the death, we would lead more healthy lives. But the whole thing sounds so morbid, doesn't it? Sitting up looking at ICU beds with people, that sounds so morbid. And that's the way those who are perishing also perceive the word of the cross. Morbid. A waste of time. Why would you spend your days looking at a cross? A strange fetish that cannot possibly lead to anything good. Foolishness. But to us, Paul says, to us who are being saved, this word of the cross is the power of God. This symbol of Roman terror, this symbol of human subjugation, becomes to us the symbol of God's power through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire world order of self-glorification, self-empowerment, is by this word of the cross turned on its head, turned upside down, and the world shrinks back in horror as we proclaim the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, if God is trying to bring people to himself, why would he choose this particular message, this word of the cross? If he knows it's not appealing to people, why would he choose this message? Why has God chosen such a reviled symbol to be representative of his power? Well, Paul says, God has chosen the word of the cross in order to destroy the wisdom of the wise, to destroy the cleverness of the clever. God has chosen this word of the cross to set the wisdom of this world aside. God has chosen the word of the cross to thumb his nose, if you will, at all the supposed progress mankind thinks it has made. Our system and our status symbols. God has chosen this weak word of the cross to demonstrate to us that the things we fear the most are the things he takes for granted. God has chosen this word of the cross to demonstrate his power and his majesty, his wisdom above that of Socrates and of Aristotle, to bring their fallen human reasonings down to the dust so that he alone is left standing, to vanquish his foes into oblivion. God has chosen the word of the cross. And so then, since God has vanquished his foes into oblivion, Paul asked the question in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wisdom of this world that seeks power through politics and philosophy, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This world that esteems greed and riches at the expense of innocent lives. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? This world that finds security and safety in the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction that can destroy humanity's entire estate, entire habitat. Has God not chosen this word of the cross to set to naught the wisdom of this world? Because this wisdom of the world will be the death of us all, and God knows it. The wisdom of the world is only going to lead to our perishing, and God knows it. The wisdom of man does not work the righteousness of God, and he knows it. Paul says so in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased then through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, Since the world in its wisdom has rejected God and has sought the good life apart from God, since the world has looked to its own wisdom to preserve life and to create happiness, God decided to clothe his life-saving message in the very thing that this world cannot appreciate. The world in its wisdom has hidden from God, and in turn, God in his wisdom has hidden and veiled his message of true life, of true peace, of true hope from the world. And the only way the world can understand the word of the cross, the only way this word of the cross can cause life for them, is if they condescend from their low estates, is if they come down from their lofty places and positions, from their false sense of security, and bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they will not, they will be lost. God did not come to this world in a way that would have been most appealing for them, because God does not need to appeal to man. It is we who must seek the favor and the face of God. So Paul says that the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Each of them want God to show himself to them in the manner that they prefer, in a manner that they can respect, in a manner that they can appreciate. They have their preferences. And if God will not give in to their demands to present himself before them in the way of signs or in the way of wisdom, in the way that they demand, then they've decided then God will have no audience with us. If God will not appear to us and guarantee us riches, then we will not listen to him. If God will not appear to us and show us a few tricks, like parting another Red Sea or turning a staff into a snake, then he is not the God we're looking for. We want a God who exercises domination over our enemies. That is the God we crave. The God who rolls up his right sleeve and executes judgment against those who are against us. God of power we need. We thirst for power, the one group says. We search for wisdom and contemplation, the other group says. And God in response says, the only thing I'm going to give you is the word of the cross, the word of weakness, and the word that to you appears to be sheer foolishness. The word of the cross. The world says if he will not speak to us with Socratic axioms or from the Stoic traditions, we want no part of him. If this God you Corinthians promote is unwilling to submit to the Stoic philosophies or to the prose of Cicero, he is not a God that I can respect. Sorry, but no. God says, not only will I not submit to your demands, I'll go one step further. I'll present this message of life, the only message that can lead to your eternal salvation. I will present this message in a mode that you despise the most. I will send my people to you preaching the word of the cross. That is all. Verse 21, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews is a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness. We come preaching weakness. We come preaching suffering and pain. We come preaching an unintelligible gibberish that is impossible for the human mind to even understand. A message that you can only receive by the grace of God and by the light of his Holy Spirit. That's what we bring to you. Foolishness to the one because it's a message of weakness and not a message of strength, not a message of power. Foolishness to the other because it's a message that confounds every standard of sound reasoning. This word of the cross. To both of them, this message is completely untenable, unwelcome, and ill-suited for men of aspiration, men of prestige. This message simply will not cut it. Verse 24, Paul says, but to those who are called, this message of a crucified Christ may be foolishness to this group. It may be powerlessness and weakness to that group. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this word of the cross is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews are looking for power, and Jesus says, Paul says, you'll find power in weakness. The Gentiles are looking for wisdom. And Paul says, you'll find your wisdom in this foolishness. Those who are the called, not those who are the generally called, because God calls everyone who hears the message of the gospel. Everyone receives the general call. Paul's not talking about the generally called. Paul is talking about those of us who have received the effectual call, the effective call. We who are blessed with the capacity to see the beauty in Calvary's ashes. We who have been given spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear the meta message of this gospel. That the seed which falls into the ground and dies, the seed that falls into the ground and is crucified, is the seed that will rise again. The wisdom of the weakness of God. To us, this word of utter weakness is transformed by the power of God into a message of final triumph. To us, this word of foolishness is transformed by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds into the greatest wisdom that the world has ever had the privilege to encounter. This word of the cross is to us the word of God's wisdom, the word of God's power. Paul continues in verse 25, says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than, that's something to think about right there, man. God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than man's greatest power. We say that the president of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. And Jesus scoffs. My weakness is stronger than his power. My cross is greater than his throne. Wow. That's God flexing and saying no man, no human philosophy, no human value system holds a candle to the message of the cross. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. Therefore, we are not only to cease. The Corinthian church is not only called to stop trying to allure the world by covering up the shame of the cross. But the church at Corinth and we are called to revel in the truth that God in his power has completely transfigured the wisdom of this world into foolishness and demonstrated his almighty power through the weakness of the cross. In this we glory. We've learned to glory in our weaknesses more than in our strengths, because when we are weak, then Christ is strong in us. The word of the cross. The strength of Jesus Christ continues to be made perfect in our weakness. This is the word. This is the prospect of the cross of Jesus Christ that we preach. A word of submission. A word of humility, a word of brokenness, a word that looks to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and belittled the shame. He thought nothing of the shame. He thought nothing of the apparent weakness of going to Calvary's cross. He thought nothing of the apparent foolishness of the message that he brought to us. He despised the shame. He did not try to lure the world in with clever words and speech, but he spoke the truth of God, the truth of God, which is the word of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are all wise, all knowing, and all powerful. We thank you and we appreciate you for giving us light to see the hidden truth, the hidden power and glory of this word of the cross. We ask you today, Father God, to give us the spiritual fortitude, the spiritual wisdom, to be able to stay upon this path of weakness and brokenness, the patience to wait for you until our transformation comes. We thank you for the word of the cross. We thank you that you condescended to such low estate to come and see about us. Father God, we pray today, and I pray for everyone under the sound of my voice, that you would clothe us in the mind of Jesus, that you would give us the grace and the capacity to humble ourselves even unto death, that you'll give us the faith and the power to not look away from the cross, to understand and to perceive that our path forward is through that cross, through the way of suffering, through the way of defeat, through the way of persecution and rejection. Help us, Lord God, not to be afraid of this world. Help us not to compromise your values in an effort to be received or acceptable to this world that is perishing. Father, you know that we're only human. And so naturally, we desire to be a part of a group. We desire to be a part of our culture, our society. Lord Jesus, help us to find our truest identity in you, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not be ashamed of the cross of Jesus, but to revel and to glory in the prospect of our privilege to suffer with you, so that we may know you, so that we may come to know the power of your resurrection through fellowship in your suffering. God, teach us how to suffer well. Teach us how to not flinch under the persecution, under the judgmental eyes of this world. Help us not to taint or to pervert your gospel in order to make it more acceptable to men, but make us comfortable with the truth of this gospel, the truth of the cross. And as we live and continue to follow you, Lord, I pray that day by day we will continue to receive fresh and new revelation of what it truly means to die to ourselves so that we may have life in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.